Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. Acts was the Bible reading. The 16th Psalm. And I'm going to read this Psalm for us. I haven't got a page number, but the Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible. If you open it in the middle, you'll find pretty much the Psalms, and it's the 16th one. So let me read from verse 1. So this is a miktam of David. Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their name on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is God's word. And I've called this sermon an Easter psalm. An Easter psalm, or an Easter song. And I'm sure everybody here has a favorite Easter song. But I wonder if I was to ask you what is your favorite Easter song, whether anybody would write down Psalm 16. I wonder whether that is on anybody's list of favorite Easter songs. I hope after tonight, and that when we've looked at this psalm, it would at least go up your list, if not be at the very top of our favorite psalms. As we go through this musical of God's people, we come this evening to a real gem of a song that is perfect for Easter Sunday evening. As we're going through the psalms, it's almost as if I planned it that we would land here. And this is the main reason why we actually did the 13th psalm at a prayer service, so that we could reach this psalm on this particular day. And we're in a section of the Psalter that is all about being in the presence of God. David has sung of his life of suffering. He's sung of life in a world of wickedness. But in the midst of the wicked world, there is a refuge to be found in the presence of God. And this psalm, following last week's Psalm 15, continues that theme of being in God's presence, showing that the treasure we have of being in the presence of the Lord is both now and forevermore. And so Easter is both for now and, praise God, forevermore. We are benefiting and being blessed by God's presence now and forever. And so this 16th psalm is really a song of confidence, of trust in the Lord in life and in death. We can trust God with our life now, and we can trust God even with our death. It is a prayer of preservation, if you like. Look at verse 1 just to begin with. It says there, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. Now, we don't know a specific situation in which David is praying this. It could be a general prayer for God to watch over him. But that phrase, keep me safe, means to preserve him or watch over him, which is true always, not only when we are aware of danger. God, you know, he's always watching over us. He's not just, a 999 number to ring in an emergency. If you're breathing, he's watching over you, and your life is in his hands. So that's that idea of watching over, keeping me safe. And David can pray this because he knows he's taken refuge in God. He's declaring here his trust in God, and that's shown by him taking refuge in God. Or in this section of the Psalms, coming into the presence of the Lord. Now, God's people know that we live in a world that is not secure. All sorts of trouble comes. None of us here tonight are absolutely secure in anything, really, apart from the Lord, are we? Anything could happen to any of us at any time. And finally, we know that death is waiting for all of us. What do we do with that? Well, David has a place to go. Or rather, David has a person to trust in this insecure world. His God, who we see as the Lord. So this psalm leads us to joyfully and confidently sing verse 1, Lord, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. We sing that joyfully and confidently, knowing that the answer from God to this prayer to preserve us is, of course I will. Of course I'll preserve you. Of course I'll look after you. Of course I'll watch over you. And we're going to see here why that is the case. So there's two spheres of trust in Psalm 16 that shows us why God will answer in the affirmative, verse 1. We trust in the Lord in life, and we trust in the Lord in death. That's the breakdown. And because we can trust the Lord in death, the answer to verse 1 doesn't mean we won't die, but it does mean that when we die, we die and go into the presence of the Lord. And so we are preserved and kept safe in that regard. And we need a refuge in both, in life and in death. So first of all, the number one, trust in the Lord in life. Now, trust in somebody is displayed. You can't just say that you trust someone. It is shown, isn't it? So I can't say to you, I trust your driving. And then you say, I'll give you a lift. And I'm like, no way. And there are people to which I do say, nah, you're all right. sometimes I say I'll walk because I like a walk. So don't be offended if I ever say that. But there's some people that you're like, nah, you're all right. But if I get in a car with you, it's because I trust your driving. Or there is no other option, right? But trust in somebody is shown, isn't it? It's shown. I can't say I trust your word and then go against it and so on. How do we show that we trust the Lord? Well, our trust in the Lord in our life is displayed in two interlinked ways in this psalm. It's first of all shown in our commitment to the Lord, and then it's shown in our contentment in the Lord. So in verses 2 to 4, we see that our trust in God is displayed in our commitment to the Lord. So in verse 2, David declares his loyalty. He says, I say to the Lord. Now, this Lord here is capitalized in most English translations, showing that it's speaking of Yahweh, the God of Israel. What is he saying to the Lord? Well, in English, it's confusing because he says, you are my Lord. But that second Lord is not capitalized in the English translations because it means master. In the Hebrew, it's Adonai. So what David's saying is, I say to Yahweh, you are my master. That's what he's saying. He's declaring his allegiance or his commitment to the Lord. And this commitment is shown in his attitude towards the Lord, because in the next line of verse 2 he says, apart from you, I have no good thing. He knows that all good comes from God. Now, there is a temptation to think that good things come from ourselves alone, from my hard work. If I'm wealthy, it's because I've worked really hard for it, or I've earned it. And there's an element of truth in that, of course, if you are earning money. But it's God that gives the ability to work, isn't it? If our parents provide well for us, it is God who enables them. It is God who even creates any of the good gifts that we have. Everything comes from him. All good gifts come from above, don't they? So apart from God, there is no good thing. But the big problem we have in terms of our commitment is that so often we seek the gifts more than the giver, don't we? We should enjoy God's gifts. They reflect his generosity and his kindness to us. But we should acknowledge and thank him for those gifts, and we should be seeking him above any gifts. A commitment to God acknowledges his goodness to us. It's showing that it's not all down to us. We acknowledge that it's him who gives us these good things. So a commitment to God acknowledges his goodness to us. But a commitment to God also is shown by a commitment to his people. Look at verse 3. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones, in whom is all my delight. Well, the holy people here are God's people, his set apart ones. And in the land refers to Israel, but for us today, it refers to the church. That's where the people of God are. Now, what does David here think of God's people when it says he delights in them? He sees them as noble ones or members of the royal family. Now, I think it's fair to say that in our royal family, they don't always, get on well together, perhaps. But they are part of the nobility in our land. Well, for us as Christians, we are a far higher calling than the British royal family. We are members of the family of God, and we are noble ones. So I don't know if you've ever thought of yourself in that way. Probably not too often, but we are, aren't we? We are noble ones. We are children of the King. We are members of God's royal family. And that's been a theme in Psalm 15, and it will be a theme in this section of the Psalter of being in God's presence, because we don't come into God's presence and find ourselves standing on our own. We come into God's presence as a people. And in Psalm 15, we were reading about the importance of honoring those who fear the Lord. That's in verse 4 of Psalm 15. The person who enters God's presence is one who honors those who fears the Lord. You can't be a lone ranger Christian who avoids the people of God. But neither can you be a Christian who only comes to church out of duty and is not committed to the welfare of the people of God. But more than even that, here is a challenging question for you. I'm not going to ask you to do that now, do it now, but if I were to ask you to look around at one another, as you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ in this local church, can you say that they are a delight to you? Can you say, like David does in this psalm, that they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight? Did you come to church this morning excited to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, but also excited because I'm going to be with my noble ones in whom is my delight? You'd probably be weird if that was exactly what you were saying as you were coming to church this morning. But nevertheless, it is a challenge, isn't it? Because sometimes we can struggle with one another. We can sometimes. Many churches look more like the British royal family than the royal family of God. But we should be delighting in one another. We should look upon and treat one another as noble ones. Because God delights in us, doesn't he? And we'll see later on that this is a song of Jesus, and Jesus sings this song. And that's most wonderful because Jesus is literally singing of you and of me. These are my noble ones in whom I delight. I love these people. He sings that to his father. He's like, Father, this church in Pelsall, they're noble ones. I love these people. I delight in them. And we should be the same. So we need to work on our relationships with one another, don't we? And let me encourage you, if you are really struggling with someone in the church, just as a suggestion, pray for them. Spend time praying for them. It's really quite difficult to be antagonistic to someone you're praying for, sincerely. Pray for them and maybe sing Psalm 16. Anyway, moving on. If a commitment to the Lord is shown in verse 3 then by who we accept, in verse 4 it is displayed by what we reject. A commitment to the Lord is a commitment to God's people who we accept, but in verse 4 we reject other gods. The verse begins with the consequence of running after other gods. The worshippers of other deities are described here as running urgently or excitedly after those other gods. There is a kind of urgency and a desperation for them. And the image that comes to my mind is, do you remember, I think it still happens today, but not quite so much, but just a few years ago when Black Friday first came out, do you remember all those people outside the supermarkets, waiting for the doors to open, then rushing in and then punching each other about getting the latest TV on a deal. And I think the punching stopped, but I know the like waiting outside to get the stuff hasn't. Now, I like a deal as much as anybody else, let me tell you, but I'm not really prepared. I'd rather pay more than have to go through that, you know, endure all that. But that's the kind of image that's on display here. It's like running and rushing to grasp after these idols. And people think that other gods will satisfy them. On that Black Friday, people thought, if I have that TV and I knock this person out to get it, well, I'll be happy then. You know, some of those TVs are probably at the dump right now, aren't they? But people think that the gods of money and possessions and sex and popularity and so on will satisfy. But here we read that chasing after them only brings suffering and then more suffering. And it's a rejection of the giver and worshipping the gift that leads to suffering. How? Well, sometimes the chasing after the gods is exhausting. So, for example, if you're trying to maintain popularity, that is an exhausting place to be. It is tiring to get people to like you all the time. Or sometimes there are addictions that lead to more and more suffering for yourself and for others. Addictions to alcohol and gambling, drugs, even phones, lead you to mental and sometimes physical problems. But ultimately and eventually, all of the things that people are striving after will be taken from us. And will be judged by God, not for how much we've achieved in this life, not for how much stuff that we have, not for how popular we are in the world, but how we have responded to the forgiveness of sins on offer through Jesus. And the suffering of hell is the outcome of those who chase other gods. Stop chasing other gods. Worship the giver of all good gifts. And in the second half of verse 4, David explains how he's not going to be one of those who are running after other gods. He says he will not pour out libations of blood to such gods. Well, the libation of blood was a sacrificial act of pouring out blood from a sacrificial victim as a sign of submission to a deity or for deliverance from divine wrath. And whilst the Israelites did practice animal sacrifices, libations of blood here is slightly different. It could involve humans. It could involve drinking blood. But more than anything else, the point is worshipping other gods. And David won't take up their name even, he says, on his lips either. That means he won't acknowledge them as a deity verbally. Or in our case, not constantly talking and obsessing about those other gods. Because we tend to, don't we, talk about that which we are most excited about. We talk about that which we desire the most. In other words, David refuses to worship other gods. He is committed to the Lord. David does not have one foot in God's presence and a foot in the pagan world around him. He is wholly God's. He is committed to the Lord. And so he shows his trust in him. And that's a challenge for us, because God is a God who is worshipped as God alone. And some are trying to follow the ways of this world and the ways of God, trying to have a foot, if you like, in both camps. But as Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. In verses 5 and 6, then, there is another way that displays trust in the Lord. Contentment. Contentment in the Lord. So we are content when we joyfully submit to God's providence without complaining, and we are not on a constant quest for more all the time. Now, I remember years ago watching a film version of the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. In this book, which actually, oddly enough, it's probably my favorite book, but it's all about revenge, so I don't know what that says about me, but anyway. In the book, the main character, Edmund, is betrayed by many people, including his closest friend, Fernand. And one of the reasons that Fernand betrays Edmund is because Fernand was rich and Edmund was poor, but Edmund was happy. And Fernand was not happy despite his riches, and he couldn't bear it. And in the film, although if I recall rightly, not in the book, Fernand is told of his discontentment by a lady, Mercedes. And Mercedes says to him, "Do you remember when we were kids and Edmund got that whistle for his birthday and you got a pony?" I wouldn't like a pony, but anyway. "You were so mad that Edmund was happier with his whistle than you were with your pony." Edmund was happy with his whistle and wasn't grasping after the pony. An example of contentment. Contentment then is linked to commitment to the Lord. For David is content because he has the Lord. He is in his presence. But you can only be in the presence of the Lord if you are committed to the Lord. And some people are constantly trying to find a way to be joyful in the Lord, or trying to find something more. But that comes first with commitment to the Lord. And then, as you throw yourself into serving the Lord and to having the Lord as your refuge, you will find contentment as you see his goodness. Do you see that? How that works? You can't chase contentment without commitment from the Lord, commitment in the Lord. It's the commitment that brings the contentment. Notice in verse 5 how David shows his contentment. He says, "Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure." These verses refer back to the time when the tribes of Israel were allocated their portions of the promised land in the book of Joshua. The land was allocated by lot, and each tribe was given a portion that was divided with clear boundary lines. However, the Levites were a tribe not given a land, but as priests, their portion was said to be the Lord himself. The priests did not have the security of their own tribal area, but had to rely on the Lord for safety. And true safety does not come from property or possessions, but from knowing God and living in his presence. That's where true security lies. Now, David wasn't a Levite, and he had his own land, but he knew that his greatest treasure was not the land and the possession that he had. His real treasure was the Lord himself. Lord, you alone are my portion. You see that? You alone are my portion. And the cup refers to the abundance found in the Lord. His lot is secure. It can't be taken from him. You know, the same is true for us as Christians. Our homes can be taken from us. Our finances can be stripped away. Our health can disappear. Our lives can be gone. But if we are the Lord's, he can never be taken from us. He is our true treasure, isn't he? Now, this isn't saying that poverty is easy. This isn't saying that we should not enjoy the good gifts God gives us. It is saying that God is the greatest gift. And if we recognize this, it puts all other earthly treasures in their right perspective. Notice in verse 6 that David speaks again of boundary lines. Again, speaking of the land allotted to the tribes of Israel. But having the Lord as his portion, David has said that the boundary lines for him have fallen in pleasant places. He's delighted in the Lord. He knows that being in the presence of God is the greatest and the most delightful inheritance that he could possibly have. You see, your joy is not dependent on the size of your house. It's not dependent on your income or your position at work or the amount of children you have or whether you're married or not. Your true joy can only be found in the Lord himself. If we're not grasping after Christ, nothing else we try and grasp after will satisfy us. Nothing else will give us contentment. Grasp Christ. Throw yourself into his service. Enjoy the gifts he's given you. Well, you might say, how then do I do that? Well, look at verse 7. In verse 7, David praises God for counseling him, for instructing him in the day and then in the night. I think in verse 7, when David says there, even at night my heart instructs me, I think the heart instructing him is a Godward or a God-shaped heart that is directing his life. The Lord is teaching him and guiding him and helping him. It's similar to Psalm 23 with the shepherd leading the sheep. And we have, as we saw this morning, as Tim showed us in Acts, the Holy Spirit helping us, equipping us, enabling us, helping us to understand God's word, empowering us to put it into practice. Again, as we step out and serve, he empowers us to do so, and we will find, as we commit to the Lord, that he is our great delight. Verse 8 is also helpful here because David's eyes are always on the Lord. How can I be content? He focuses on the Lord. His focus is right. You're never going to be content if your eyes are always drifting elsewhere, always looking at what else I can get, what else I can be, what else I can do. Our eyes need to be focused on Christ and what we have in him. Focusing on the Lord gives us right perspective, doesn't it? And when David looks at the Lord, he sees the Lord at his right hand. Someone being at the right hand was an advocate, a supporter, especially in court. Similarly, we might use the phrase, we have a right-hand man, someone that helps us and equips us and strengthens us. And so David knows that with God at his side, with God being his right-hand man, he will never be shaken. Notice that phrase, he'll never be shaken. We saw that at the end of Psalm 15. The idea is that we won't be removed from God's presence. And in the New Testament, we see that how we come into the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus, we also will never be shaken. We're not going to be removed because, as John tells us, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so if we're trusting in him, we'll never be shaken. We'll never be removed from his presence because Jesus is speaking on our behalf to the Father, pointing to his own sacrifice as being all that is needed to have our sins forgiven and us to be in a relationship with God. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, there is no greater treasure than that, is there? No greater treasure than that. We live in a world of much insecurity and much trouble, but we can trust in the Lord as our refuge in this life. You know, being a Christian is not just get a ticket and escape hell. Being a Christian is living life now and forevermore. And so let me ask you, are you committed to the Lord? Do you love his people and delight in them? Are you saying no to the false worship of this world? Are you content? Let me encourage you, count your blessings in Christ. The forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, the church, the many good gifts he does give us, all of which are more than, by the way, we deserve, aren't they? If you've got air to breathe, it's more than you deserve, let me tell you. We spend so much time, I think, focusing on what we don't have or what other people have or what other people do. This Easter, let's keep our eyes on the Lord and all we have in Christ. For when we keep God in view and we trust him in life, we will find that we can also trust in the Lord in death, which is the theme of verses 9 through 11. Now, many people these days, and it's probably been true all days, I've just not obviously been around all days, but many people avoid thinking about death, don't they? I certainly know this is true in my unbelieving family. You mentioned death, literally people start leaving the room. But as God's people, we don't need to avoid it, and we can trust God in it. And David begins in verse 9 with, "Therefore, because his eye is on the Lord, his focus is there, and he knows God is good, and he knows he will not be shaken, he says, my heart is glad, so there is inner peace and joy. My tongue rejoices, so that inner peace and joy leads to singing. And my body also will rest secure." There is no worrying about his physical person. He knows God is in control. Doesn't mean he's never going to get sick. I mean, David did die, but he's secure because he knows God's got him. And in verse 10 tells us why David is like this. How can David, when he considers death, trust God to the point where he speaks of gladness and rejoicing and security? I mean, just stop there for 1 second. It is interesting, isn't it, that Christians are the only people that can speak of death and be serious and somber about it, but then sing. Sing. And in fact, I was visiting a couple this week, an older couple, dealing with health problems, and we were talking about death, but it's Easter week, right? And we talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and we talked about the hope of heaven, which for this couple is not that far away. And we sang. We rejoiced together when speaking about death. How can we do that? Well, look at verse 10. "Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay." Now, this is not saying David will necessarily be preserved from death, but that he won't be abandoned in death. But more than that, David believes that God's faithful one won't see decay. That faithful one here speaks of David himself, the Messiah at the time he was alive. He was Israel's king. The decay is speaking of what happens to the body after death. Specifically, interestingly enough, it was believed that decay set in after 3 days. That's why then, before Lazarus was raised from the dead, and Jesus goes to the tomb, and it's the fourth day, and Jesus says, open the tomb, people are like, whoa, whoa, Jesus. He stinketh in the AV. That's what they say. He stinketh. Don't open it, Jesus. That's why, part of the reason why the women were going to the tomb with spices. But David trusts here that he would be delivered from death. So that will either be by preservation, God would save his life, or by resurrection. Either preservation or resurrection. And we have to assume in the 16th Psalm that God preserved his life, because David did not, as we'll see, rise from the dead. We can trust God in death because he is the one who makes known the path of life in verse 11. The Lord has shown David the path of life. That speaks of life now as it's supposed to be lived, as David listens to the Lord's counsel. But this path leads to the presence of God, where there is joy and eternal pleasures. In other words, David's path of life that he's speaking of is the path that leads to heaven. Now, when Adam and Eve, as we looked at last week, were banished from God's presence, they had left the place of permanent joy and abundant pleasure. And an angel with a flaming sword blocked the way to the presence of God, didn't it? But David is saying here that there is a way back to God, a path of life that leads him back to the place of joy and eternal pleasures. In other words, a way back to Eden. And so the psalm ends with this expression of confidence and security. David saying, Lord, you are my refuge in this life. And even in death, you will either save my life or you'll raise me back to life. I trust you, Lord. And so the psalm ends with this expression of confidence and security. But of course, as there is with every psalm, there is more to say, because this is an Easter psalm. And in the book of Acts, the final verses of this psalm are actually spoken twice. Once by Peter and once by Paul. Although David may have been saved from death a number of times, maybe even in response to this particular song that he was singing, David did die, and his body did see decay. There is another, though, who this psalm speaks of. Peter and Paul speak of Jesus. So after quoting these verses, Peter says, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay, because he was raised, by the way, before the fourth day, on the third day. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it." So Jesus, I guess he didn't stink, right? He came back to life before that stage. This psalm was about him. And then Paul in Acts chapter 16, he quotes the psalm. And he says this, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." In other words, because Jesus rose from the dead, you can be forgiven and given eternal life. You see, this whole psalm actually speaks of Jesus, not just the end. For even at the beginning of the psalm, when we looked at trusting in God in this life, Jesus trusted his Father in his life. He did his Father's will. He delighted in his Father's people and still does today, delights in you, Christian. He did not worship other gods. He modeled contentment, leaving the riches of heaven to come and live in poverty on this earth. And he went to the cross and he faced death. He suffered death, but he trusted his Father in his death. And on the third day, Jesus was not abandoned to the realm of the dead. Jesus, his body, did not see corruption. Jesus was raised. Because Jesus is raised and conquered death, when we put our trust in him, we too will be raised. Because Jesus fulfills verses 9 and 10, not just for himself, but those verses are now our verses. This song is now our song. Because we won't be abandoned in death. We can trust God when we die will take us to be in his presence. One day our bodies will join our souls, and that'll be a wonderful time. But even before then, as we die, as Christians die, they go to be in the presence of the Lord. For a time, they are absent from the body, present with the Lord, until the day when all are raised and we are given new bodies and we will be in a new creation. And therefore, Jesus is then the path of life. I mean, he said he is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the one who goes through that fire of that flaming sword, and he blazes a trail back to the place of lasting joy and eternal pleasures. And if you're a Christian today, you are on that path of life. It still has, at the moment, its trials and its tribulations, but it is one of true life and joy as we are committed to and content in him. And sometimes we may wonder, well, how is it on this path of life that some of the difficulties happen as they do? I don't know the answer to why, but let me encourage you with what I do know. There's no other path that is trouble-free, and this path leads to eternal pleasures and lasting joy. Where else can you go? As the disciples said, Jesus, you have the words of eternal life. This path of life has a destination, the presence of God in heaven, where we will see him, we will be like him, and we will be filled with joy and eternal pleasures at his right hand. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen, and we are not on a path of life that leads to nowhere. We are on the path of life that leads to heaven. Keep going, brothers and sisters, for our labor in the Lord is not in vain. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. And I hope that Psalm 16 has just risen in the chart somewhat to be a favorite Easter hymn. Well, what we're going to do is end our time together by singing. First of all, we're going to sing the goodness of God, thinking about that theme of how the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. God has been good to us. And then we're going to finish by singing together, he is Lord, he is Lord, he has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. So let's stand as we sing God's praise together.
Thank you.
Amen.